So open in your Bibles, please. Romans chapter 14, verse 22 again. We looked at this verse a couple weeks ago. Romans 14, verse 22 in the King James says, "Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful again for this opportunity for the Word of God to pierce our heart, renew our mind, to bring salvation, Father, to our soul. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you as the head of the church have sent your Word, sent your Holy Spirit, who is the great teacher here, to lead us and guide us into more truth. Thy Word is truth. So I thank you. We're going to look into your Word tonight. We're going to go through a lot of scriptures tonight, Father. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit to really open these things up to us, not just to tickle our ears, not to just give us information, but inspiration that will last, that will go home with us, that will have an impact in our life, that will transform us from the inside out. We thank you for that transformation. In Jesus' name, and everyone agreed, said, amen. And we talked specifically about conscience versus condemnation back a couple weeks ago. And as we were talking about this verse, Romans 14, 22, we had to put it in the context of the whole chapter. And the New King James says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves," or as the King James says, "what he allows." And there's something about that thing, that principle of what are you allowing in your life? What do you think is okay? What have you approved? What are you putting through your thought patterns to say, well, you know, I can do that. It's okay that I can, that's not a problem. I can get away with that. Well, the problem with that is that your soul, your conscience, your mind might start kind of speaking to you about that. The Holy Spirit is there to bring conviction and not condemnation. We discussed that 2 weeks ago. We'll look at it a little bit more here. But the whole principle of conviction on the inside of your heart, conviction isn't a bad thing. All right? It's the conviction of your conscience that helps us get through some difficult places. When you know that you're not supposed to do something and that still small voice on the inside says, we need to learn to listen to that. We need to learn to listen to stop. And so this whole chapter talks about the law of liberty, the first half in verses 1 through 13. But then it calls the law of love, verses 14 through 23. And there was all kinds of different titles or headings to this chapter that we discussed a couple weeks ago, and I encourage you to go back and listen to that message again. But one of them was the principles of conscience. And all through this chapter, what they were dealing with was the principles of when another believer, verses 1 and 2 says, "Accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables." And verse 5 in the message says, "One person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy, and another thinks that each day is pretty much like any other. There are good reasons either way, so each person is free to follow the convictions of his conscience." There's something about knowing what you believe is right. The problem is, do we make sure that what we believe is right lines up with the Word of God, which is always right? Because otherwise, we can talk ourselves into a lot of things. We can say, well, it's all right to lie. That was just a little white lie. You know, a lie is a lie. It's a deception. And who's the father of lies? Satan is. So do you want to ever yield to him, even in the smallest amount? Oh, it's just a little white lie. Well, is there a gray lie? Is there a brown lie? A green lie? A blue lie? What, you know, which spectrum of the rainbow are we willing to stop at? Some are acceptable? No. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself. There's something to be happy about not condemning yourself in the things which you allow. In other words, those things that you allow, then later on your heart will start to say, hey, wait a minute, what's going on here? You need to stop and question that. When you look at verses 20 through 23, we looked at that in the Amplified. It talks about that conscience of others and not offending their conscience, those who are weak, and talks about your personal convictions. And again, I encourage you to go back and go through that. Ultimately, gets all built up and has the stage set when we talk about Romans chapter 8. So go back to Romans chapter 8, please, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, when? Everyone say now. There is therefore now. Turn to someone and say now, real loud. That's right. Now. Right now. No condemnation. There's no condemnation. Now what's the condition of that? To them which are where? In Christ Jesus. Now there's some more conditions here. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we found out our righteousness is by faith, not by the works of the law. And especially specifically Galatians 5, we've talked about verse 16, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It talks about the works of the flesh. There's a lot more works than there are fruit. And it's interesting when you start going through the lists and comparing them, you start seeing some of the things that are the works of the flesh that can get us in trouble, that can bring condemnation, that makes us might feel guilty about some things because we do something, we know that we're wrong. Thank God, then we can come to Jesus. We can come with that 1 John 1:9 principle of asking for forgiveness. But all this rests upon this idea of knowing where our conscience is at. Where's my conscience says that and all that? You know, there's a lot of people that preach a lot of negative stuff about Job, but I looked at a lot of scriptures as I've been studying this the last few weeks, and I found a scripture even in Job 27, verse 6. It says, I will cling to my righteousness and never let it go. My conscience will not accuse me as long as I live. Now, that's pretty good to a guy who's arguing with God in that context. Here's a guy who doesn't even have his, you know, it even says later on, he acknowledges the fact that things that he said weren't true. He acknowledges that he said things that were false. And people get all kinds of crazy doctrine out of the book of Job because they lift a verse out of context and say, well, look what he said. You know, the Lord blesses, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be. Well, there are a number of things that are said that are truly recorded in the Bible but aren't necessarily the truth. Do you understand the difference? And where people get doctrinally in trouble is they'll lift a verse out that may be a true statement by the person saying it and even at the time that they're saying it, but it is not the gospel truth. It's not good news when it comes to you and me. And this is one of those statements that right in the middle of Job arguing with God about a bunch of stuff, he says, I will still cling to my righteousness. I'll never let it go. Because he was arguing with God. God, you're putting me through this and you're making me that and you're doing this to me and all these terrible things. And he's blaming God for all of it. At the time, not knowing that it wasn't God's fault. That he had set things in motion by his own tongue and Satan had taken advantage of him. The God of this world is the one who was doing it to him. And Job didn't even know it at the time. So he says, the good question was here, are you going to let go of your righteousness? And he says, no, I will never let go. I will cling to my righteousness and never let it go. My conscience will not accuse me as long as I live. So he's holding on to saying, okay, my conscience, that inward part of me, the part that I know who I am, I'm going to hold on to that. Now, I think it's interesting because we looked at the Comforter in John 16, verses 7 through 11 a couple weeks ago, that the Holy Spirit was sent, and Jesus said, I'm going to go away and send him to you for a couple of purposes. And he says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And so the judgment is talking about the judgment of this world and the prince of this world, not the judgment of the believer. We established that last week. We went through some of those scriptures. John chapter 12, Jesus talked about, I have come into the light of the world, come as the light of the world. And it says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. So in those contexts, it's only the rejection of Jesus Christ, that sin of rejecting him, that is really dangerous to a person's life. But the word being presented, and we stand up against that word, Jesus went on and said in verse 48, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." When? The last day. The judgment of this world is always going to be based on the prince of this world. The judgment falls on the prince of this world. And when Jesus said that, he said, the good news is that same prince is coming towards me and he's got nothing in me. He's not going to find anything in me he can judge. And so Jesus says, I'm standing up perfectly righteous. So when he went to the cross, that was an unjust sacrifice. And so Jesus was able to turn that around on him and be able to see that victory come forth. Again, at the end of chapter 8 in Romans, I brought up the principle of God before us, who can be against us. And I didn't get as far as I wanted to get with that, because when you look at the end of that chapter and the woman taken in adultery as an example, look at John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. We know the story very well. The world will quote it all the time. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. But we know the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and they set him before him and saying, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say?" And they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." This is the New King James. "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now twice he's stooping down, he's writing on the ground. Now I've heard all kinds of theories about what he's writing. Some people say he's writing all their names. Another one says he's writing down the Ten Commandments. Another one's writing down, who knows what he's writing? I don't know. Nobody knows. It's all speculation. Whatever he's writing obviously had an impact besides the words that he spoke and said, "He that is without sin." Obviously, he was writing something that they could compare themselves. Their conscience could look at that and bring conviction. And look at that and listen to him and realize, there really is no place for me here to continue to bring judgment against this woman. "He that is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." Verse 9, "Then those who heard it," listen to this, New King James, "being convicted by their conscience," being convicted by their conscience, "went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last." I think the oldest was the wisest. That's why they got out of there first. "And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?'" Now notice he says, accusers, and what? Who has condemned you? Because judgment always brings condemnation. Judgment in a court of law brings the execution of a punishment. That condemnation is standing there. "Has no one condemned you?" And she said in verse 11, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now most people stop right there. That's the illustration, that's the story, that's the example. But let's read the next verse, because the next verse is very telling about the illustration. The next verse in verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying..." Now let me ask you something. Who's them? Because the rest of them have all left. Who's he speaking to? I think the only people there are the believers. I think the only people there are the righteous, the disciples, who are believing and trusting in Jesus. All those Pharisees who had come to try to test Jesus and trick Jesus realized what was going on. It says they, through the conviction of their own conscience, slipped away one by one, from the oldest down to the youngest. They left. Who's still there? Anyone who's still interested in saying, I like this guy. I'm going to follow this guy. I think the disciples were the only ones still hanging in there. Now listen to what he says to those still there. I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What's Jesus doing here? He's teaching his disciples that when they have the light of the world, they have the light of life, not the light of the world. They're going to be light in the world, is what he later teaches them. But when they have the light of his life, they'll not condemn others either. It's those who walk in darkness that want to turn around and condemn others. It's those who walk in the darkness of not knowing God's love and God's understanding and God's forgiveness and God's character and nature that still want to condemn others. And he's saying, no, you can't do that, because who is without sin? I've got a lot of other scriptures we could look at. You know, there's so many other situations. Turn over to Romans chapter 2 for a second. Paul taught this same principle about judging righteous judgment, judging it according to the truth. Romans chapter 2 is one of those, Romans 1 and 2 are really passages that a lot of hellfire and brimstone preachers use. I've used it many times, but in a different way, because I believe it's presented in a different way. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. He's talking about humanity. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, I could camp here for a while, because he's talking about a day of wrath. Today isn't that day. Say thank God. It's not today. But there is a revelation of the righteous judgment of God to come. There's something about that revelation that we need. There's something about the church needing that revelation, especially people who want to jump on Romans 1 and 2 and jump on the homosexual, jump on the liar, jump on the adulterer. And all he's saying throughout the book of Romans, and you go into Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 6, you go through that whole thing up to verse chapter 7 till we get to chapter 8, and all of it builds this, in a sense, like a court of law of accusation, ultimately saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Back to John chapter. Who is without sin? Nobody. Who are we to judge another man's servant? We're not. I'm not. It's not my place. I'm here to help them. If they ask me for help, I'm going to help them. If they ask me for advice, I'll give it to them. If they ask me what they think is right or wrong, I'll show them in the Bible. But you know, a lot of times it's not for us to run around and tell everybody they're wrong and I'm right. It's exactly where the church has gotten in trouble many times. Because the hypocrisy accusation of the church falls right into these verses. And it says, we're a bunch of hypocrites because we'll condemn this sin and we'll turn around and commit this sin over here. Do you know that worry is just as much of a sin as homosexuality? Say, well, when was the last time you worried? When was the last time you got fretful? When was the last time you had a concern or a care about your finances or your health? When was the last time you questioned God's love for you about why, oh God, why did you let this happen? See, that's even borderline. Are we really trusting God? He says here, but we know that the judgment, look at verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to the truth. Not according to our standard, not according to our culture, not according to what we think is right or wrong, but according to the truth of God's Word. And when we look at that, we understand that no matter what else is going on around us, it's not our job to set ourselves up as judge and jury of what's right and wrong. The Word of God has already set that standard. And all we are is witnesses. We're not the judge, we're not the jury, we are witnesses in that court. That's the difference. I come and I testify to the truth. I come as a witness into this courtroom and testify to the truth. Do you see the difference? The minute we set ourselves up as judge and jury, we're going to get in trouble. Hebrews chapter 9 goes on and says this. Verse 26, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, speaking of Jesus. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear His sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. I like verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment. You know, you put that together with Acts 17:31, and we have a record where it says, God has appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness. He's appointed a day. That day isn't today. Acts 20, verse 26 through 27, Paul's giving his farewell message to the elders at Ephesus, and he's talking about that day where we should all walk with a clear conscience. And he says, that is why I must tell you solemnly today that my conscience is clear as far as any of you is concerned, for I have never shrunk from declaring to you the complete will of God. New King James actually simply says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And all he's saying, same thing he said back in Romans 2:16, in that day, Romans 2:16 again, in that day, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. That's up to God to deal with those secrets of men's hearts. What's going on in someone's heart? He says, my conscience is clear. I've never shrunk declaring to you what? The truth. The will of God. I am a witness to the truth. That's all I have to put out there. And guess what? When the truth comes, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction. The Holy Spirit will do with John 16, what we talked about 2 weeks ago. It'll go into operation. My job is to give them the truth as a witness in that court of law. And when I give them the truth, just stand back, let the prosecuting attorney or the defense attorney or the judge or the jury, whoever it is, do their thing. I just show up. They call me. Who's ever had to testify in a court? How many of you? A few of you. I had to sit outside and wait, and then finally the bailiff comes, says, you know, it's your turn. You go in and you sit. It's really awkward. It's almost intimidating. You know, the cross-examined attorney sits there and asks you questions, and you know they're trick questions. You know, they're just, you know, I had to testify at a particular court case once about an accident, but the worst one was when I had to go through all the court stuff when we were going through the lawsuit with the building. I had to go through a deposition, and one of them was almost 3 hours long. I mean, it's just, You just know that they're coming at you every way to trip you up. You know, as long as you know the truth and you speak the truth, they can't get you. You witness to the truth. My conscience is clear, he said. My conscience is clear. So all that comes down to this question. What is your conscience in biblical terms? What is your conscience? You know, I've got about 25 different translations that I use just as basics, and then I looked up a few others that I don't have on my computer. I've got lots of hardcover ones. And when you look up both the Old Testament and New Testament, I literally found hundreds and hundreds of references to the word conscience used in all these different translations. Hundreds. And of them, there are different uses for the word spirit, heart, but primarily it refers to the soul. And it's primarily translated as the soul or the heart, of a person, but it could also be translated as their mind or their understanding. But I don't want to get into a big argument with anybody about dissecting somebody, so let's just agree with the terminology. There's the inward man and there's the outward man. And when it talks about the conscience, it's not talking about the outward man. Can we agree on that? It's talking about the inward man. It's talking about your heart, whether that's your soul and your spirit combined, or part of your soul, part of your awareness. Is it the Holy Spirit speaking to your spirit? You know, there's all kinds of people doing all kinds of teaching on it. And you can get real technical and argumentative. I don't want to get into all that. Let's just agree it's the inward man. That's where God dwells within us. That inward man, your conscience, will speak to you. That awareness, that knowledge of good and evil. In fact, one of the interesting references in Genesis chapter 2, if you want to look at that in verse 8 in the Living Bible, says this: God planted a garden in Eden to the east and placed it in the garden where the man had been formed. The Lord God planted all sorts of beautiful trees there in the garden, trees producing the choicest of fruit. But at the center of the garden, he placed the tree of life, and also the tree of conscience, giving knowledge of good and evil. He actually calls that tree the tree of conscience in that translation. There's some literal Hebrew translations that refer to that as the tree of consciousness. What are you conscious of? The difference between right and wrong, of good and evil. And he goes on in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden as its gardener, to tend and to care for it. But the Lord God gave the man this warning: you may eat any fruit in the garden except fruit from the tree of conscience, for its fruit will open your eyes to make you aware of right and wrong, good and bad. And if you eat its fruit, you will be doomed to die. Now, we know that death was not physical. We know that death was an inward death, not an outward death. His outward man lived for another 900 and some years, didn't it? But his inward man died. He was separated. Death just means separation from life, and God is life. And so there was something that happened, that separation from life, that impacted him. And God responded by, in a sense, bringing in the principles of atonement. The first thing he did was sacrifice an animal. That blood was shed. He took the garment, the covering from that animal, and clothed them. Jesus became the Redeemer of this world when death became the judgment of this world. And we know from Leviticus 17:11, talks about the life is in the blood. One interesting literal Hebrew translation says, it's not just life in the blood and the atonement for the soul, it says the cleansing of your conscience. How many of you ever had a guilty conscience about something? Thank you for one hand going up. We've all had it. We all have. There's something, when you know you've messed up and your conscience says, again, you've tapped into that tree of conscience. You know the difference between right and wrong, good or bad, and your conscience will let you know. The danger is that when you become so seared in your conscience that you don't know the difference. When your heart's become so hardened, and there's a number of scriptures I could talk to you about that, but I don't want to get into that today. But there's a place in our own heart, in your conscience, in your soul, whatever you want to call it, your inward man, that it says, that's not right. We got to do something about that. We got to make that right. We got to make that right. Well, sometimes all the works of religion can't ever get it right. That's where you got to go to God. Thank God for His righteousness. Like Job, I'm not going to let go of my righteousness in God. I will not let go of it. All through the scriptures, there's this phrase that Paul uses repeatedly. No matter, there's so many different translations I looked up, and it's a similar one, but it talks about a pure conscience, a good conscience, a clear conscience, a clean conscience. There's all, but it, most of them say a clear conscience. So if you want a title for tonight, that's it, a clear conscience. Because that's the point that I want you to walk away with, is how do you make sure that you keep your conscience clear? Because once it starts to get plugged up, once it starts to get overloaded with stuff, it's difficult then to continue to hear the faith, to hear the Word of God and to walk by faith. 1 Corinthians 4 says this: my conscience is clear, but that does not prove I'm right. It is the Lord Himself who will examine me and decide. Just because you say, oh, I don't got any problem with that, that doesn't mean you're always right. And Paul was willing to admit that and confess up and say, you know what, he may have been convinced that he was right, but will it stand up to God's righteousness, not his own sense of righteousness? In Acts 23, again, he's standing before the council, and he says, brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience. You know what happens in the next verse? He gets slapped across the face for it. It's like, how dare you think you're just living so righteously? How dare you think you can walk around with a clear conscience? And the high priest has somebody slap him. Well, then what does he do? He turns around and, in a sense, reads him the riot act. Well, then what does he do? He realizes who he is and goes, oh, sorry, I didn't know. And he quotes Scripture. He quotes the truth. You should never speak evil of those dignitaries, our leaders. Sorry, I didn't know you were the leader. You didn't have your special badge on. You didn't have your name tag. So right away, he got it right. In chapter 24, we see in verse 16, believe me, he says, I do my level best to keep a clear conscience before God and my neighbors, or before man, one translation says, in everything I do. He went on and told Timothy this in 1 Timothy 1. The purpose of my instruction is, listen to the purpose now, that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed the whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they are talking about, even though they speak so confidently. So what's the purpose of Paul's teachings? All the pastoral, you know, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power and went about doing good, but he also anointed the Apostle Paul and the other disciples to write things and to do things and to live certain ways. We would not have the church and the Word today if it weren't for the bravery of those thousands of early Christians. Amen? The conduct, the character, the lifestyle, that they just were determined to go through everything that they went through. Just think what Paul went through, the persecution. And he says, the whole purpose of my instruction is the reason I teach all this stuff over and over and over is so that people will have a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith, and their hearts will be filled with love as a result. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 says this, we can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity in all our dealings. Boy, that's a bold statement, isn't it? How can he say that? Because his own conscience bore witness to it. He says, we have depended on God's grace, not on our own human wisdom. See, that's where the credit comes from, right there. That is how we have conducted ourselves before the world, and especially toward you. So he's saying, why is it important to have a clear conscience? Because a clear conscience will influence and impact your faith. It'll impact the way you believe, the way you trust God. 1 Timothy 3:9 goes on, this must be committed to the mystery of the faith now revealed, and we must live with a clear conscience. These people, he's speaking of those who are potential leaders, pastors, deacons, they must be committed to the mystery of the faith. I believe that really is good for all disciples. Really committed disciples. And he says in verse 19 of 1 Timothy 1, cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. See, if you don't deal with that guilty conscience, it'll hinder your faith and your ability to trust God. And eventually, the deceitfulness of sin, which Hebrews 3:13 talks about it, he says, we're supposed to exhort one another day, while it is today, lest any man harden their hearts through the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. And it turns into that hardness of heart in Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their own understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. If we just continue to reject the truth and say, no, the way I believe it is right. The way I judge situations is right. The way I think it ought to be is right. And then you judge other people compared to your standard of right and wrong, who's just set themselves up as the judge. I want to know what righteous judgment is. I want to judge righteous judgment. I want to know what God says about it. Because Timothy is warned again in the last days. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. We have whole denominations right now that are going off the rails as far as I'm concerned. Whole denominations that have given place to a deceptive spirit about what is right and wrong biblically. They say, well, you know, our culture has now accepted this behavior, so everyone says it's okay now. I'm going to tell you right now, when Jesus Christ shows up, they're going to have a shock. Oh, you're coming against them. No, I'm not. I am all for them coming to the knowledge of the truth. I am praying for every single person to continue to come to the knowledge of the truth, that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, which is what 2 Timothy 2 talks about. Because that deception is a snare. That hardness of heart is a snare. The deceitfulness of sin is a snare. And it's entrapped people. I'm not talking about things that, you know, certain parts of culture or our society are absolutely against. I'm talking about it's in humanity. We live in a world that is bound by the law of sin and death yet, according to Romans chapter 8, 1 and 2. But we should live by that higher law, the law of the Spirit of life, that lifts us above that law of sin and death, lifts us out of the consequences. In Hebrews 10, if I had time to take you all the way through verses 19 through 31, it talks about that we have boldness to enter in by the blood of Jesus into that holy place by a new living way, and tells us to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's talking about baptism in water, which is an outward sign of an inward transformation. But the true baptism that the Bible talks about in Hebrews 5 and 6, those first principles, because the word there is the doctrine of baptisms, plural, that main baptism is being baptized into Christ, or immersed into the body of Christ, becoming a member of the church. And he talks about we should exhort one another so much the more as we see the day, that day that we've been talking about, approaching. And he talks about there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a work of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. It's not today, but if you take a stand against God and His righteousness and reject Him and reject all that His Word has said, and they come up and say, He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. They're going to be shocked. Oh, but He preached such wonderful sermons on Sunday morning. I better watch myself. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's wrap this up. Verse 13 says, now who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear, that if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Now, I really thought whether or not I should bring this up, but I'm going to. Now, we just had another one of these mass shootings, didn't we? And not all the news stations were very honest about their reporting. Some of them were very straightforward about it, and made it very clear that the shooter was an anti-Christian. And he went in and asked a person if they had all the Christians stand up. And he says, if you were a Christian, you walk up and shoot him in the head. The others that weren't Christians, you let him go. Well, how does this verse work for that? If someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Are you ready to stand up? You know, this is in this country. This didn't happen in Syria. This happened in the United States. And more people are concerned about that anti-Christian feel and sentiment that is being subtly put through programs, through television. It's been in our culture for a number of years, a very subtle anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-Christ sentiment. Can you agree with that? It's out there. You hear it. And so it feeds the fanatic. It feeds the one person out of 320 million that says, that's it, I'm going to go kill me some Christians because they're the problems in the world. They're causing all the pain and the discomfort in the world. You and your God are causing all the problems. Well, can we stand up like that early church? Do you know why there were such great conversions in the Roman Empire? While they were out there in the middle of the arenas being slaughtered, devoured by lions, cut down by the gladiators? Because they saw those people standing up and not ashamed of their faith and raising their hands to God. Glory be to God. And you know, if someone walks up and says, you know, are you a Christian? If you are, I'm going to blow your brains out. I'll say, glory to God, I'm coming, Jesus. See you in a little bit. You want to come? Oh, glory, hallelujah. I can pray for you right now. Glory, hallelujah. Probably scare them, not silly. Doesn't say to be silent. I'd encourage you to just start shouting, Jesus, glory, hallelujah. In fact, I've heard testimonies of people like that. One guy, a missionary guy that I've heard his testimony, he was being robbed up in the mountains of somewhere in South America, I forget where it was, and he just started shouting and rejoicing and praising God, praying in tongues. And the guy unloaded his gun at him, and the bullets literally came like this and just fall to the ground. And the guy just threw the gun down and said, whatever you got, I'm following you. Well, he got his first convert. Now, did he do that by being quiet, going as a sheep to the slaughter? Did he have his hope in him, and did he voice that hope? Now, I'm sure that there was some kind of working of faith and miracles in that one. Glory to God for him. I'm not advising you to do that. I mean, but I'm advising you be ready to give an answer. That's what the Bible says to do. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. See, I know me, if someone did something, I mean, we had an incident where my wife, we were walking and somebody threw, some goofball teens driving by in a car, drove real fast, and they were egging people. They're taking eggs and throwing them at people. I mean, duh. Really, really tough kids, you know. Well, they hit Pastor Mary with two of them. Very hard. She had bruises for weeks. And of course, me being the defending husband, by the time I realized what had happened, it's a good thing they were going fast. Because I went into that fight or flight mode, and it wasn't flight. It was flight after them for a fight. I have to admit that. I'm confessing my fault. But I wanted to just grab hold of just one of them, bring them over to this. You feel real proud of yourself hitting a woman with an egg. Now, go to school now and boast about that. Go around and tell everyone, what a big tough guy you are. Gee, I egged a woman while she was walking along Mississippi Boulevard. A senior citizen. That'll get them, right? Hast thou faith, have it to thyself. Happy is the man that condemns not himself and the things which he allows.